Thomas Hobbes was a 17th century political philosopher. One of the things he wrote about was as follows. People who are forced to keep themselves in their own favour by observing the imperfections of other men. Think better of yourself because you look at other people and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as him or her. If you remember last week, if you were here, we saw a litany of what in the day that Paul was written would have been obvious wrongdoings, a list of wickedness. And a religious person or somebody who regarded themselves as deeply moral would look at all of those things and say, tut, tut, that deserves judgment. Thank goodness I'm not like that. And chapter 2 is aimed squarely at the tutters. It's aimed squarely at the people who wag the finger and say, there, 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 you just get what you deserve. It sets out to undermine any holier-than-thou approach. If we fall into the trap of judging those set out in chapter 1, chapter 2 brings us up short. In terms of the structure of chapter 2, there's some discussion about whether the opening 16 verses, the opening half, are addressed to a primarily Jewish audience, or perhaps they're addressed to a more mixed audience. And from verse 17, it's very clear that Paul was writing specifically to the Jews in the church at Rome. Some commentators say actually the whole chapter is addressed from the viewpoint of those who are Jewish believers. It's not instantly apparent, which is why the commentators differ on it. Whoever it's addressed to, Paul makes clear that it's God who judges. The whole book of Romans is a relentlessly logical letter. Paul uses logic, and he's forensic in drilling down in arguments and counter-arguments. There's an element of the lawyer here, as Paul puts up a defence and then smacks it down. And here he is setting out the logic for God's judgment. He makes the point that God is a truthful judge. We read this in verse 2. God's judgment against those who do such things, those who pass judgment, is based on truth. And what he's doing is pointing out that actually God is the only one qualified to judge because God is truth. And nobody or nothing else can claim to be truth. And that's what gives God the right to judge. But then he pulls back from that and he says, it's not actually just that God is passing judgment on those who themselves pass judgment, but rather those who pass judgment on other people at the same time pass judgment on themselves. Think about the logic of that. One of the things listed in chapter 1, one of the sins listed, is gossip. Well, see those gossips there. I hope they get what's coming to them. And then you draw back and you think, uh-oh, I've been guilty of that. And so actually by calling down judgment on those gossips over there, we have called down judgment on ourselves. By passing judgment on others, we pass judgment on ourselves. In some senses, this is Paul amplifying Jesus' statement, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Then verse 4 and 5 goes on to deal with people who think, well, actually, it's very clear that they're being judged by God, but I must be okay because I'm not being judged by God. And verses 4 and 5 are a warning so that we don't get fooled. God's kindness is indeed evident if we're not being judged. But God's kindness doesn't lie in him not judging. After all, that would be saying that evil doesn't matter. A sheriff who never passes sentence on anybody, for the first one or two or three cases, might be thought, oh, they're generous, generous. After that, you think, useless. What are you doing in that job? And in the same way, God's kindness doesn't lie in not judging, but his kindness lies in delaying that judging and giving everybody everywhere the chance to repent. We're told in Scripture that God longs that all would repent. So his kindness is not saying evil doesn't matter, but his kindness is saying, I'm going to give you as long as possible. But when that judgment comes, it will be seen as fair. Verse 6 is a difficult verse. Each person will be repaid according to what they have done. I'll unpack that in a minute, but you've seen the scenario where there's a kid in the playground and another kid comes up and hits them. And they say, what was that for? And say, you know fine what it was for. And in the same way, God's judgment will be evidence-based. Nobody will have to say, what was that for? It will be immediately clear what it was for. Neither will it discriminate between Jew or Gentile, but rather each person will receive according to what they have done. It's worth unpacking that statement a little, in particular what it means for believers. It can't mean that we get what we deserve. Otherwise, all of us would be lost. Neither does it mean that we have to kind of hit a pass mark, and if we get that pass mark, if we get 70%, we're fine. Nor does it mean that our assurance lies on what we do or will ever do, because our salvation is always totally reliant on Jesus. But what it does mean is that our works, the things that we do, are the public evidence of our faith. Faith results in works. Sometimes people have argued that Paul in his letters and James in his letter contradict one another. James says that faith without works is dead. But actually, here's Paul saying effectively the same thing. You'll be repaid according to what you've done because your faith will generate good works. Our lives demonstrate whether or not we're real believers. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. And this is, in a sense, Paul unpacking that. Christopher Ashe puts it in these terms. We are saved entirely by God's grace, but judged entirely by our works. For true grace is always grace which works by changing the heart. And so this first segment from verses 1 to 11 is unpacking that actually everyone will be judged, and don't go for a holier-than-thou attitude. From verse 12 to verse 16, Paul goes into one of these huge, long sentences that seem to be his wont. You think, Paul, did you never hear of punctuation? Because it seems to just go on and on and on. And he seems to mention what's a major theme of this book, and actually a major theme of all of his writing, and that's the place of the law. Chapter 1 has made the point that people can't say, "But I never knew." Because the fact that we have a conscience shows that God has, in a sense, written something of his law on our hearts and minds. And he is directing that to a Jewish audience here in these verses. And he's saying, if you knew the law, why didn't you obey it? And then he says in verse 14, in one of these huge sub-clauses, indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law do the right thing or do the wrong thing, and that they know that they're doing the wrong thing, that in itself is proof that we are made in the image of God and proof that we have a conscience and that ultimately our conscience will condemn us. We have morals. And there are times when we disappoint ourselves. And if we disappoint ourselves, how much more do we disappoint God? And we will be judged, in a sense, not just by the standards we set, God sets, but by the standards we set ourselves. So for people who say, "I'm a religious person," Paul says, fine, have it your own way. You will be judged in that. He's putting out a logical statement. And later on in the letter, he will actually unpack the difficulties of living by that religion. At this point, he's just setting out some of his arguments so that he can knock them down later. But he's saying, if you want to be judged in your religious works, that's fine. You have it in those terms. God's happy with that. God gives us what we choose. We often think in terms that the human problem is we don't live up to the standards God sets. And of course, that's true. But there's a far more fundamental problem. We don't even live up to standards we set ourselves. And Paul says, let's take that as our starting point. You think it's unfair that God judges, or you have issues with judgment? Well, hang on there. You don't even come up to your own standards. And then we move on to verse 17 following, which is very obviously addressed to Jews, presumably in the church at Rome. Those who regard themselves as religiously superior. Perhaps they give thanks loudly for their privileges as the people of God. Maybe they uttered the ultra-Orthodox prayer, you know, the prayer of the ancient ultra-Orthodox Jew. God, thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. God, thank you that I am free and not a slave. And lastly, God, thank you that I am a man and not a woman. And so that was the prayer that the ultra-Orthodox Jew would utter. And that's perhaps the audience here. Maybe they had good intentions. Maybe they wanted people to share their privileges. But in verses 17 to 24, Paul's saying, you don't live by the standards you want to impose on others. It's one rule for you, another rule for everybody else. They were great at teaching the stuff, less good at living it out. Once again, we're drawn back to the words of Jesus. Remember Jesus' standards? I say to you, anyone who looks at someone lustfully has already committed adultery in their hearts. And Paul has perhaps got that in the back of his mind. Another of his themes comes from verse 25 onwards, where he talks about circumcision. And of course, that was the physical sign of belonging to the Jewish community. This was the sign of being a the right religion, if you like. By the time of the New Testament, the accepted view was that circumcision was indispensable if you wanted to be considered part of the covenant people of God. And so Paul here is undermining that thought. He's challenging the view that the physical sign was what was important. And he's saying it's what's going on in your heart that's important. What counts is not an outward view, but what's going on for inside. We need to be very careful when we apply high standards to others, because we'll be judged by those standards ourselves. Belonging to a particular group, saying I'm a member of this religious community or that religious community, it counts for nothing. That's why he talks about circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Again, another of Paul's themes coming through. Circumcision of the heart, one of his phrases. The things we do count. But if we fool ourselves by thinking that we can please God by the things we do, we're living a dangerous deception. The things we do only ultimately change when we are changed. That's why Paul spells out the need for circumcision of the heart. It's only when that happens that our actions will change, that our attitudes will change. The proof of the Spirit living in us is seen in the things we do. When the Spirit changes us, one of the things that he'll work on in our hearts is that propensity to judge others. It's as much a downfall to be a judge of others, a holier-than-thou person, as it is to be one of the 21 things listed at the end of chapter 21. The usual trend, however, is to judge others harshly and give ourselves all sorts of excuses. And Paul's saying throughout this chapter, that's not on. The standards that you apply to others, they will be applied to you. But ultimately, God is the only true judge. We need to live our lives in constant readiness when God will judge our secrets. At the end of verse 16, he talks about the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Later on in the letter, he will unpack what that means, what it means through Jesus Christ. But just now, he's putting it up there, putting the problem out there that people want this holier-than-thou attitude. Religious people tend to look down on non-religious people. And Paul, at this stage, is preparing the ground for his arguments later in the book. And as he does so, he's warning, be careful. Let me finish by quoting a tweet I saw this week. We can't deal with the trash in our streets if we don't deal with the pollution in our hearts. We can't overcome the hatred out there if we don't deal with hatred within. We have to start at home. And eventually, Romans will underline the choice that faces everyone. We can choose to be judged by what we have done, or we can choose to be judged on what Christ has done for us. That's the choice that underlies most of this book. But when Jesus is at work in us, what we do changes. And so we're confident. And yet, as we were thinking about this morning, there is that impetus to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because the evidence of grace is not that we're able to sing loudly and with a big smile, but the evidence of grace is that our lives are turned upside down. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are challenged to keep in step with your Spirit, to live as people who have the Spirit of God at work in us. Forgive us when we look smugly outwards and say, well, I'm not like that, or I used to do that, but I'm okay now. Forgive us, Lord, for when we set higher standards for others than we are prepared to live by ourselves. Help us to acknowledge that you are the only true judge. In Jesus' name, amen.